Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. Beginning at verse 16 this morning. And before the reading of the Word of God, let us come before the Lord in our prayer for the Lord's illumination. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you this morning that in our own strength, in our own understanding, we are, as it were, in the dark. And we are in need of illumination. Would you, we pray, send your Spirit that he may remove the scales from our eyes and unplug our ears, soften our hearts, and bring understanding to our minds, so that we might not only recognize the importance of peace as a fruit of the Spirit, but that we in turn may seek peace, that we may know peace, and that we may rejoice in the peace which surpasses all understanding. So bless, we pray, the reading and the preaching of the word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. This is the word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here ends the reading from Galatians 5. Let's turn now to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 14. Beginning at verse 15. John 14, beginning at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. Here ends the reading of the Word of God from John chapter 14. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come again to the so-called farewell discourse of Jesus, John 14 through 16. We include chapter 17 as well in that, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And I said to you previously that Jesus talks about love and about joy in a context where his heart weighs heavily upon him. In his greatest moment of distress before the crucifixion itself, he talks about joy. There's another way to look at this passage as well. Some have described this passage as Jesus' bequest, bequeathing, as an act of handing an inheritance to the recipient of that inheritance, to a child or a grandchild. This is Jesus bequeathing his gifts to his disciples. What does he give? What is his bequest? First of all, his bequest is his Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send my Spirit. This is his gift. He pours out not in a stingy way. He pours out abundantly, as was evidenced at Pentecost. But he also, secondly, bequeaths his peace. That's what I want you to focus on this morning. The bequest of his peace. This is your inheritance. This is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, that you should not only have joy and love, but that you would have peace as well. Listen carefully. Verse 27 from John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. His disciples, you understand, at that moment, were all agitated, deeply disturbed within. Jesus is talking about leaving. He's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about dying, a criminal's death. And from their perspective, their hopes of the kingdom of heaven are being dashed. There's going to be animosity. There's going to be trouble. And he says, I give you peace. Are you troubled, disturbed, agitated this morning? Maybe not emotionally, but spiritually. Do you know the peace that surpasses all understanding? Do you really know what that's like? When Jesus talks about giving you peace, is it your possession? Is that the fruit the Spirit has been working in your heart? Are you cultivating it? Are you manifesting it? What I want to do this morning is take this passage, John 14, verse 27, and reverse the order of what Jesus says. He talks, first of all, about peace being the antidote, being the antithesis, the exact opposite of what? Anxiety and restlessness. Fear and cowardice. A troubled, restless mind. The peace of God is the antidote. Secondly, the counterfeit peace. Jesus says, I do not give peace as the world gives. Perhaps the reason why you're not at peace the way you ought to be at peace is because you have sought peace as the world gives peace. And then finally, what is the peace that Jesus gives? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. How does Jesus give this bequest? Well, it's like any other inheritance. How do you receive an inheritance? It's not just on paper. How does it become your possession? It becomes your possession by the testator dying. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. That's what he's telling us. These things become yours by virtue of his death. So first of all, then, peace as the antidote or the antithesis to anxiety and strife. But how do we define peace? I mean, how would you define peace? It's not merely a negative concept. You know, for many people, peace means the absence of war. What would peace look like in Afghanistan, for example? You would say, well, if the Taliban and the allied forces ceased war. But would that really be peace? Or is it peace on a certain superficial level? There's a beautiful Hebrew word that describes the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. I'm wondering this morning if any of you know the word I'm thinking of from the Old Testament. Anybody want to say it out loud? Shalom. Shalom. Jesus wants you to have shalom. Among Hebrews, among Israelis today, it's a common greeting. Shalom. Peace. But do you know what that means? It's rich in biblical significance. It's something the prophets talked about already in the Old Testament, when the kingdom of heaven would come, descend upon the earth, there would be shalom. And I can hardly do better than what one writer has said in describing shalom. And I quote, the prophets knew how many ways human life can go wrong because they knew how many ways human life can go right. These prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right again. They dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out. Rough places made plain. Does that sound like Isaiah 40? The foolish would be made wise, and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people would go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in streets, and from men on ships. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace. But it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. Listen carefully. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. I love that definition. Shalom means the way things ought to be. Jesus wants you to have that. By faith, by the working of the Spirit, to have shalom. I don't have time this morning to read for you all these passages, but I think especially of Psalm 131. Jot these down if you're taking notes this morning. If you're not, listen carefully. When you go home today, read Psalm 131 at the dinner table. Read it this afternoon. Think about it. Very short psalm. My heart is not restless. I'm not concerned with things beyond me. I am gentle. I am at ease. I am like a baby, a weaned child on his mother's lap. A weaned child. Not fidgety, fussy, but content. Read Isaiah 32. The description there of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is described in terms of peace flowing through the valleys. Jesus says, let not your heart, be troubled. But here again, we need to be clear. If peace is the antidote to strife and anxiety, how does that peace work itself out? Christian peace does not avoid conflicts. That's an important concept to understand. It's not as though Jesus is going to remove his disciples from conflict, from adversity, from strife. Peace, rather, enables them to triumph over it. That's the difference. You don't avoid adversity, you triumph over it. Christian peace is the antidote to a troubled, restless mind, a troubled, restless heart. And people are troubled, they're restless for all sorts of reasons. They're discontented. They're worried. They're hostile to someone else, maybe within their own family, maybe within their own congregation, maybe someone in their neighborhood, at their place, but they're always wrestling, maybe against God. They're dissatisfied with what God has given them. And they're troubled. They're agitated. They're like a restless sea inside. The waves crashing back. And some people are like that all the time. Maybe you're like that. Why can't things be different? Why can't my circumstances be better in life? More agreeable to me? Don't tell me that no one here ever thinks that. Don't tell me that none of you has ever contemplated that idea. Why can't it be different? Why can't it be like so-and-so? This is Psalm 73 all over again. When I thought about these things, it made me bitter and restless. It almost drove me to the brink, says the psalmist. Remember that? But that peace also relieves us from cowardice. It's interesting. As someone pointed out in this past week in my preparation, I was reading or listening to a sermon. A person made the observation that Jesus never tells Christians that they are to never be sad. Jesus was, after all, the man of sorrows. But he does say, do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not be cowardly. And cowardice takes all different forms. It's not just the person going into battle. Imagine a soldier fighting in Afghanistan, going against the Taliban. I'll guarantee you there's fear. I don't care how well equipped, how well armed he is. He's anxious. But people are anxious for a number of other reasons as well. Can I trust the promises of God? Will I live by faith? Will the Lord give me enough to get through this crisis? And Jesus says, all you need to do is look at the birds of the air, flowers of the field. If your heavenly Father cares for these small creatures, seemingly insignificant creatures, will he not care for you? But what causes that restlessness, that anxiety, that fear? Well, the basic issue is sin, specifically fleeing from God. And here we come back to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan says, you don't need God. You don't need to trust his word. You can do your own thing. You can be your own God. That lies at the very root of sin. I want to be my own God, my own master, my own boss. I want to be the master of my own fate, my own destiny. And the world says, the further you get it from God, the happier you'll be. when in fact, the biblical truth, which is the only truth, is that the further we move away from God, the more anxious we become, the more restless and disturbed we become. Because turning away from God makes us feel vulnerable, defenseless, weak, helpless, powerless. Think about that. Adam and Eve, when they hide from God, what are they doing? They're admitting their own fear. People who move away from God lose their sense of purpose. Moving away from God increases our fear of the future. Think about that. If God is not in existence, or if God has no control over the events of history, over the events of your life, over the circumstances that you face every day, if God has no control over that, you will be a very fearful person. And if you think I'm exaggerating in that point, come with me sometime on a hospital visit and visit someone who does not know the Lord dealing with a terminal illness, and I will show you genuine fear, dread, which often turns into open hostility. This is how it ends? This is what becomes of my life? I've seen it. And over against that, Jesus says, I want you to have peace. There are people who wake up every morning restless, agitated. They hate the day. And we had better be careful about how we convey that in our own lives. What do we say to others in our demeanor, in our comments, things we type on the internet about how we face the day? Ugh, another awful week of work. Is that how we approach the day as Christians? Or is that there that peace, that tranquility, that shalom? You see, what sin does is illustrated when a child, for example, a small child is with his mother in the mall. And the child is being held by the hand. Mom wants to make sure that that child is safe and secure. The child says, no, I want to do my own thing. I remember that with our own children. I don't want to hold your hand. I do it myself. I do it myself. And they're in the mall. And they see all these stores and they say, well, I don't want to stay by mom or dad. I'll just go my own way. And then they soon realize they're lost. And they're terrified. The only way there's peace and security and tranquility is when they're back with mom and mom has that child by the hand. Are you fleeing from God in that respect? Are you agitated, disturbed, troubled, filled with fear? Fear about the future? Fear about your family? Jesus offers you peace. It is the antidote to anxiety and strife. Notice also that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he contrasts that with the works of the flesh. And that's why that peace that we're talking about is not exclusively an inner peace. It's also talking about how we relate to one another. Because the works of the flesh manifest themselves in strife, enmity, discontent within the congregation. But to be at peace means that you are at peace within, but also peace within the community of believers. It is the antidote to strife and to anxiety. But secondly, Jesus speaks about counterfeit peace. And that reminds us of what the Old Testament prophets said many years ago. They warned about prophets who would circulate the towns and villages saying what? Peace! Peace! When there was no peace. They can talk about peace. They can write about it. But there is no peace. The world offers its own counterfeit version of peace. And we ought to be very careful to distinguish that from the kind of peace that Jesus talks about. Because if you go after the counterfeit peace, you will never be someone who experiences the shalom of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was fond of saying that the difference between the gospel and the thinking of the world is that the thinking of the world always looks within. And you think of how many self-help gurus, how many self-help books that are on the shelves in the bookstores want to instill peace by directing the person to look inwardly. Look within your own heart. Look within your own mind. Look within your own capabilities to change things. It's all about you. Luther said, no. The gospel is outside of ourselves. The sinful inclination is always to turn inwardly, to turn upon the self. The gospel directs our gaze outside of ourselves and to God. Do we look inwardly for peace or do we look to God? There are those who will speak about peace by way of detachment. Just remove yourself from the situation. Just remove yourself from the situation. I recall one pastor one time telling the story of a conversation he had with a doctor friend. And when this doctor friend was a medical student, he was making the observation to his teacher, a medical doctor who had been in the profession for many years, about how overwhelming it was to see all these various forms of illness. I mean, come with me sometime to a nursing home. Come with me sometime to the hospital on a visit. I'm sure it can be overwhelming for a doctor to see all the different manifestations of illness. And the student said to his professor, how do you deal with this? How do you cope with this? How do you not let this destroy you? All these illnesses. It just seems too much. And his professor said, well, it's like anything else. You just don't think about it. That's how he dealt with it. He just detached himself mentally from the situation. Is that how we arrive at peace? By simply detaching ourselves from it? No, we become involved with it. We become involved so that we may triumph over it. The world says you will find peace by altering your circumstances. And this is something that's very common among professing Christians. You may not say it openly or blatantly, but the thinking inside your mind is this: I would know peace. I would be more content. I would have this experience of wholeness, of shalom, if only my circumstances were different. If only I had a different spouse. If only I had a different income level or a different kind of job. If only my circumstances were rearranged. That's what the world says. Jesus says, no. That's not how we think. That's not how we arrive at peace. The peace of God is able to minister to people who find themselves in very great difficulties, hardship. This is the great thing about the gospel. The gospel does not say to us, well, wait till your circumstances improve, and then I have something to offer to you. No, the gospel says, I come to you at your time of greatest need. When things seem overwhelming, here's where the gospel ministers to you. This is where you find peace. The peace of the world is intermittent. It is temporary. The peace of God is permanent. The peace that the world offers, in many respects, is simply a form of sedation. You take a pill, you drink the alcohol in sufficient quantities, you smoke the marijuana, and you're detached from the pain and sorrow of life. Why do you think many people do these sorts of things? It is to rid themselves of the pain of this restlessness, this agitation, this anxiety. The peace Jesus gives is not sedation. It's sober-mindedness. It's focusing our attention upon the promises of God. The peace of the world, which is no peace at all, is an attempt to give satisfaction to the desire of the eyes, what you see. Whereas the gospel of peace appeals to the ear, what you hear in terms of the message of Jesus Christ. I do not give peace as the world gives peace. Thank God for that. Thank God that it doesn't simply address the superficial or simply try to skirt around the problem. But the peace of God works through the problem and triumphs over the problem and gives ultimate satisfaction. Thirdly, then, what is the peace that God gives? The peace that Jesus bequeaths to us. Well, we can speak of three dimensions of Christian peace. I want to make that very clear to you this morning. Three dimensions. First of all, there is peace with God. What does Paul say in Romans 5, verse 1? Since we have been justified, we have peace with God. This is what the world has to understand. That apart from the work of Jesus Christ, apart from the forgiveness that comes through His atoning work, man is always at odds with God. There's animosity between man and God. There is God's just anger, and there's man's open hostility towards God. What happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms a person? There's peace. There's shalom. This is the way things were meant to be, you understand? But there's also peace with our neighbor. There's peace with our neighbor. I remind you of what James writes in James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, you see time and again how often the writers in the scriptures talk about the fact that the evidence, the proof, the manifestation of the gospel being at work in your life and in mine is how we deal with each other, how we relate to one another as the body of believers. If there's strife and enmity, if we're always at war with each other, if our tongues are involved in this vicious battle, gossip, slander, saying things that are destructive and debilitating, the gospel is not at work in our lives. Peace with God means peace also with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be reconciled one to another. And we perhaps need to take that more seriously than we have in the past. We like to harbor grudges. We like to play the role of the Pharisee who in his self-righteousness can strut around and wait for people to call upon him, to come on their hands and feet, crawling to him, asking, begging for forgiveness. The gospel of peace is gentle, pure, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. And then there's peace within. I quoted to you before a paraphrase from Psalm 131. The restlessness, the disturbance is gone because everything is as it ought to be. That peace is part and parcel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets when they longed for the day when all the warfare, all the bloodshed, all the rebelliousness of heart would be done away with. And there would be peace. How is Jesus prophesied? How is he foreshadowed? He is the Prince of Peace. He is of the order of Melchizedek, who is the King of Salem, the King of Shalom. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace towards men on whom his favor rests. The proclamation of the kingdom, time and time again in Jesus' ministry. Listen to what the gospel writers record. Whatever house you enter, first say, this is what Jesus instructs his apostles to do. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. When Jesus proclaims the message of the kingdom, he proclaims the message of peace. And then there's that wonderful story in Jesus' ministry where they're out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is sleeping in the hold of the ship, that little boat, and the storm comes violently upon this small sea. And the disciples, many of whom were fishermen, who were men of the sea, were scared to death. There's a wonderful painting by Rembrandt, by the way. Something I want to do someday, maybe in the summertime for adult Sunday school, is just to show you how Rembrandt, among many other artists, portray the gospel. Rembrandt has this wonderful depiction of Jesus in the boat on the sea. And it may surprise you, but Rembrandt, as genius as he was as an artist, as a painter, borrowed many of those images from other painters, his predecessors. That was quite common in that day and throughout the history of the Western world. He has this depiction of this boat on this little Sea of Galilee. And what I find amusing, among any other things, is that there's a harpoon at the beginning, at the very front of that ship, which makes me wonder, were they hunting for whales on the Sea of Galilee? Maybe Rembrandt didn't think about that, but it's an interesting little detail. But what's interesting about that painting as well is the utter dread of the disciples. And there's one figure that Rembrandt puts in there, which is actually a portrait of the artist himself. In fact, if you look carefully at that picture, that painting, it is the only figure who's looking directly at the audience. There's one guy actually heaving over the side of the ship. I can relate to that. He's throwing up. He's as sick as he can be. It would take a lot less than that to make me sick on a boat. But there's one disciple only who looks at the audience. And it's Rembrandt. He's holding onto a rope and he's holding onto his hat, as if to tell the audience, wait, wait, Jesus is going to calm the storm. Jesus is going to calm the storm. Peace be still. And the storm is calmed. And the disciples are amazed. Who is this man? Jesus was saying, this is what I've come to bring, peace in the storm. And this is repeated throughout the apostolic ministry of the church. Jesus, remember, greets his disciples after the resurrection by saying what? Peace. Peace be upon you. My time is running out. How do we possess the fruit of the Spirit and cultivate it? Immerse yourself in the Word. Time and time again, if you want to know this peace, you have to be in the Word. You have to cling to these promises of God. Pray for the Lord's peace. Scripture says in various places that we are to pray for the Lord's peace. Psalm 34, Romans 14, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. I don't have time to go into all these. Pursue peace. Seek peace. In other words, we're not passive participants. We are actively involved. There is a wonderful hymn, and perhaps we should have sung that this morning, but there is a wonderful hymn that speaks of this peace as well. Be still, my soul. My time is running out, but let me read just a couple of stanzas. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, the best. Thy heavenly friend through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Begin the song of praise on earth, believing to thy Lord on high. Acknowledge him in all thy words and ways. So shall he view thee with a well-pleased eye. Be still, my soul, the Son of life divine. Through passing clouds shall but more brightly shine. And by way of conclusion, the encouragement of the gospel is that we look forward to a day when shalom will be complete and pervasive, all-encompassing. Revelation 21, think about these words this morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And the sea was no more. My dear colleague and predecessor, my first pastor, Reverend Art Verberg, loved to preach from that phrase when he did a funeral message. The sea was no more. Many people read that and say, well, that's a bizarre statement to make, because there's going to be no water in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not what he's saying. John is speaking here in the language of Old Testament imagery. The sea in the ancient world represented what was chaotic. What was restless? What provoked people to fear? What made them dread the future? And the great news of the gospel is that in the new heavens and the new earth, it is gone. The sea is no more. You go out on a small fishing boat in the Mediterranean Sea, you will understand what it means to be fearful of the sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Are you restless, agitated this morning? Is your life turbulent? Then pray for the peace of God to enfold you, to transform you, the peace of God which transcends all understanding. And you will know the peace, the glory, the joy of shalom, the way things ought to be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even now, in the midst of all the trouble, the restlessness, all the heartache and disappointment and sorrow of this world, we have received from Jesus Christ the bequest, the inheritance of peace. Oh, Father, may we come to know this peace more and more, to rejoice in it, to cultivate it, and may it give us hope for the future. May it fill us with great expectation of the day when all things shall be made new. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.